We're going to talk about the course that Paul ran. The course that Paul ran. And the reason we're going to talk about that is a prelude to what I'm going to do starting the first Sunday in January. What is the first Sunday in January? The 3rd? January 3rd. We will start again a redo on the book of Romans from beginning to end probably, and with as much care as we kind of get deemed necessary as the time goes on. But I had a request for my old series on the book of Romans, and thinking it was on CDs, I said, sure. And it isn't. It's on tapes. And doing tapes to CDs is real time. I don't think I could find anyone in the whole entire world who would want to do that. So we won't do that. We'll just redo the book of Romans. I should have learned something in the last 4 years anyway, don't you think? Maybe not. Maybe. Who knows? So we're going to start today in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to take a look at the course that Paul ran. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Start reading with me in verse 5. He's telling Timothy how to carry on without him. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, in the whole context of verse 5 through 8, Paul basically commends Timothy to the same kind of a course, because when he starts it, he says, watch thou, do the make full proof of thy ministry, do the work of an evangelist. He says, because I'm leaving. That's a pretty flat statement. For I'm now ready to be offered, the time my departure is at hand. He says, I'm not going to be here anymore. He says to Timothy, and Timothy was young, but I have no idea how young he was. He'd been with Paul for 16, 17, 18 years, depending on how you figure it. And so Timothy had 16 or 17 years of experience under his belt when Paul said, I'm leaving. And then Paul reminded him that that crown of righteousness there in verse 8 doesn't just go to him, but it goes to all who love his appearing. Well, then you got to understand something about this is at the end of Paul's ministry, and he's talking about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, on the surface, it might seem that he would be talking about the appearing of Christ at the end. But Paul's fixing to die. He's not talking about the appearing of Christ at what we today refer to as the rapture. He's talking about a different appearing. So if I go back in time and I find Paul's reference to appearing, I find that it was in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord first appeared to Paul. So I think about what changed doctrine, about what made the difference in the ministry that the Lord God Almighty from heaven had going on in the earth from the time that Paul had an appearing. Notice, if you will, go back to Acts chapter 9, Acts 9, and look in verse 27, 26. We'll start reading in Acts 9, 26. This is after the Lord had appeared to the Apostle Paul, after he had gone into Damascus, after he had been had hands laid upon him, and it's after he's been in Damascus for the 3 years, or wherever he was at for the 3 years, and now he's gone back to Jerusalem. Verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way. He had seen the Lord in the way. You know, it's interesting to me that Barnabas could say this to the apostles and the disciples at Jerusalem, the apostles who were there and the disciples in total who were there. And I don't think it would have been a lot of disciples. This is Acts chapter 9. Remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, all the thousands who were there were scattered. And so it doesn't seem to me this would be a very big number. I don't know how many it was, but obviously it's more than the 12, because Barnabas was one of them. But in verse 27, it said he'd seen the Lord in the way. And that seemed to settle the issue with these disciples. Now, he tells you in Galatians 1 that when he went there, he was with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. But Barnabas says in verse 27, he had seen the Lord in the way. Now, once you back up further in the chapter to the time when Paul was in Damascus, and the Lord sent this man Ananias to see him. Verse 10, and there was a a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, and that he might receive his sight. So there's a discussion there, but he goes on. The Lord tells him to go, do what I tell you to do. Now look down at verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me. In other words, then when Paul first saw the Lord, he saw the Lord from heaven, and he says later, above the brightness of the midday sun, or at midday, above the brightness of the noonday sun, it says in chapter 21 of Acts. And when that happened, Ananias acknowledged it in Scripture that it was an appearing. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee. So there was an appearing here. So when in the end, when Paul's writing about the end over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says to Timothy that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for him, not for me only, he says, but for all them that love his appearing. Well, then you have to consider, why would anyone love an appearing, a singular appearing? Well, it isn't so much that there was a singular appearing, because there's more than one, but it is very much that Paul is referring to the appearing of the Lord unto him. Paul never taught doctrine that other people taught, except to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, he taught the same doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ as did Peter. That is, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. And so when Paul taught that, from that time on, then he went further in teaching the doctrine. So when Paul saw the Lord from heaven, it changed things. So Paul at the end says, unto all those that love his appearing, this crown of righteousness comes. Well, I don't know about you, but I got to think that it's not the appearing of the Lord upon the earth as a babe in a manger. It isn't the appearing of the Lord where the Spirit of God descended upon him. It isn't the appearing of the Lord after 3 days and nights here. It isn't the appearing of the Lord in the 40 days for the apostles, when the apostles were taught by him. But it is the appearing, Paul is making reference to the appearing in which he saw him, because his doctrine was not the same. His doctrine was not as it had been. And Paul was a blasphemer, a murderer, injurious, and was making fun, mocking the people of God in what he did in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and first part of chapter 9. So now this appearing takes place, and it seems to change everything. Well, the change wasn't like that. No overnight change. He's one man. And it seems that Barnabas had some insight, as in here in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, but Barnabas took him. Why Barnabas? Well, probably, because Barnabas, a man who was full of the Holy Ghost from Acts chapter 4, verse 31 on, was somehow related to him. Now, I don't know if that really played a part in it, but why Barnabas? Why not one of the other disciples? There were lots of disciples. Why Barnabas? Barnabas wasn't used by the Lord in Damascus. He was used by the Lord in Jerusalem. Big difference. In Damascus, he used a man named Ananias. Four chapters earlier, a man named Ananias died because he lied to the Holy Ghost. So, well, there's no significance to that. Oh, yeah? There's significance to everything in Scripture. And so here he is, this guy named Ananias comes in and lays hands on a dead man, the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, didn't he? He told you in Colossians chapter 3 that you were dead and your life was hid with Christ in God. Here in Acts chapter 9, a man with the same name as a man who died because he lied to the Holy Ghost, this man, obviously full of the Holy Ghost, the Lord chose him to go see Paul and lay hands on him that he might receive his sight. So he says, you know, go your way. Verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, the Lord said unto him, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So there was a plan laid out by the Lord. The plan started when he went to Paul, when he appeared to Paul. And the plan goes right straight through the lifetime of the Apostle Paul and ends when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. But the plan of God that Paul laid out remained. As a matter of fact, it remains so strongly that it's 13 books in your Bible. 85 or 90 pages in most Bibles, depending on the size of the type. And the whole point is, this is different. So, well, it's just like the rest of the Bible. Anybody who ever read it knows it's not like the rest of the Bible. Even if they didn't understand it, even if they never heard of the concept that Paul was teaching a different gospel and a different inheritance in a different church. Even if people never heard of that before, no one ever showed them any of that before, they would know by reading Romans to Philemon, this is different. I remember the first time I ever read Romans, it was prompted by an elderly man who was actually still elder, more elderly than I am now, teaching Sunday school class in Danville, Illinois. And when I got to the class, he was in Romans chapter 11, of all things, in that very liberal Baptist church. And he read the verse that said one Sunday morning, about the third Sunday morning I was there, he read this verse that said, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And he stopped and he said to the class, do you know what that means? There's about 15 or 16 of us dumb, non-Bible student Baptist men. We said, nope. Well, nobody seemed to care. And he said, "Well, then, I got to tell you, I think I know what it means, but I'm not going to teach it." So I went up to him afterwards, and I said, he always went by the name Babe. He was a vaudeville performer in his younger days, and he went by the name Babe. And I said, "Babe, what does that mean?" He said, "What does what mean?" I said, "That all Israel shall be saved." He said, "Jerry, do you believe the book you've got in your hand is God's Word?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "If it says all Israel is going to be saved, do you want to argue with God about it?" I said, "No, I just want to know what it means." He said, "You're going to have to figure that out on your own, but don't argue with it. If God said it, let him say it." I said, "What are you going to do about it anyway? It's written down in God's Word." So I immediately went home and checked my New English Bible. And it said the same thing, by the way. And so I as time went on, and pretty soon Romans came up in Babe's hearing when I was there and whatever. And I said to him again, I said, "Babe, did you ever figure out what it meant that all Israel be saved?" He said, "I know what it means. I'm just not going to teach it." Well, I went back and started reading Romans at that time, got very discouraged in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. I just didn't understand any of that at all. And I told Babe later, he says, "Well, you're going to have to work on that yourself." I told him later, I didn't get very far in reading the book of Romans. But you see, the point there is that it was easy for me to see this is different. Now, I didn't know anything about rightly dividing, never heard Paul was the apostle of Gentiles. Certainly never heard that in the Baptist church I went to. But I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know what to do about what I was reading. I remember once in that same church, the preacher was preaching out of Acts chapter 9, and he concentrated so much on the light from heaven. Look at verse 3. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' The man talked so much about the light from heaven and about the light being Jesus and so forth that he never did explain that this was different. But look, when the Lord from heaven, when the light from heaven voice says, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' He said, verse 5, Saul said back to him, and he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?'" Now, between the words, "it is hard" in verse 5, and the question mark, "what wilt thou have me to do" in verse 6, about four lines there, would you believe that's not in the other Bibles? Isn't that something? Probably in some of them. I've never read every one. But it's not in the number one seller. Why not? If you took that out, you wouldn't understand the humility that Paul was under right there. When he said, when the Lord said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," do you know what he's saying there to him? He's saying, "You are out here trying to goad yourself, and you don't even know you're doing it to yourself. You can't fight against me. I'm up here in this light you're seeing from heaven. You're hearing my voice, and you're on the earth." And Saul, who was a Pharisee, knew the proverb that said, "God is in heaven, thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." And it shut him up. "What would you want me to do? What would thou have me to do?" It shut him up. It says, he trembling and astonished.
I bet he was.
You know why? He was of the same age that would put him, not necessarily I'm saying to you that he was in this, but he would have been in the company that would have followed Jesus around and made light of what he did. And I'm not saying he did, but he would have been like that. Look back in Matthew chapter 12. This is an amazing journey that Paul is fixing to go on. Saul, who became Paul, is fixing to go on. It's outrageous. It's an outrageous journey. How can he do this? How can the Lord from heaven do this? Matthew chapter 12. Which, by the way, if you have never studied Matthew chapter 12, I would like to suggest something to you. Matthew chapter 12 contains a synopsis of what the Lord Jesus Christ was to Israel when he came to the earth. And if you look at the end of that chapter, you'll find that it says that the end of the chapter, when you go to chapter 13, chapter 13, verse 1 says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. From there on in the book of Matthew, you'll find that Jews came to him and he preached to them, but he didn't go to them until he marched went into town riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, 4 days before he was crucified. He didn't go to them. They came to him. So in Matthew 12, you've got this synopsis here of what Jesus Christ was to Israel. Now, I don't know for sure that Saul was standing around in the crowd, but the Pharisees were in opposition to what Jesus said. You find that in verse 24. And they began to accuse him of things. And in effect, he says it's okay. He's already shown in the passage that he's greater than the high priest of the temple, back in verse 6. He's going to show later in the passage that he's greater than that prophet that they said should come. He's greater than him. He is that prophet that should come, but he's God manifest in the flesh. And he's also going to show that he is the king overall in the chapter. That's the three things that he is to the nation of Israel. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, here in Matthew chapter 12, however, verse 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard what he had just done, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, the Pharisees, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now watch, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Well, whose house was Jesus standing in? He was standing in a world ruled by the God of this world, the prince of this world. He was standing in Satan's house, and Satan couldn't stop him from spoiling the house. He says, how can one enter into a strong man's house, the strong man Satan, and spoil is good, except he first bind the strong man. So here's the Lord standing there, and every time he wanted to, he shut the devils. He shut their mouth. He shut them up. He drove them away. Cast them into a pile of pigs one time. They all ran into the sea. On and on and on. Jesus handled that. But if he's going to bind the strong man and clean out the house, it's going to take a while. Couldn't do that in 3 years. As a matter of fact, he's going to do it. At the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, he cast the devil into the bottomless pit. And when he does, he has bound the strong man with chains, Revelation 20 says. Well, then there's going to be a cleaning out of the strong man's house. Now, in the context, he's fighting against or standing against here the Pharisees. Now, notice what he says next in verse 30. Well, we'll read verse 30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, verse 31. Wherefore, in other words, because of all this stand he's just taken in the devil's house, he said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. They just blasphemed fairly strongly back there in verse 24 by saying that he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Well, that bears some explanation. Since there had been blasphemy against the Holy Spirit throughout the ages, notice, verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. He's just got through talking about binding the strong man. So he's mentioned a world. He's standing here in a world, and he sends the 12 apostles out on this side of the cross in that world, and he says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven there. And he talks about the world to come in which the strong man's going to be bound, and so there's a world over here yet to come. And the Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes into this world, that he is going to reign over the whole earth. And he's going to sit upon a throne and reign over the whole earth. Well, then there's two worlds that Jesus is referring to. The word world there is cosmos. It's the way things are. And the word world, meaning in the sense of cosmos, Jesus Christ was in the world, but as you can find by him, by the 12, and by Paul, all three, he was not of this world, he was just in it. And so this got to be preached. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, well, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is sent back on the day of Pentecost, and from then on, the apostles and the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, which was all of the disciples at the time, ever how many that was, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Therefore, if anyone stood against them, spoke against them, fought against them, or caused one of them to fall or to falter, he was going to be a blasphemer against the Holy Ghost. Well, Paul did that, and you've got five references to the fact that he was involved in that sort of blasphemy in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9. And so, there was a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost by Saul. Well, he can't be forgiven in this world, and he can't be forgiven in the world to come. He wrote 13 books in your Bible. Well, then he wasn't writing to either one of those worlds, or you'd have to declare that Jesus Christ was just kidding. No, he wasn't kidding. Paul was a blasphemer. Said, well, why did he get forgiven? He said that he was forgiven because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. But he still, even being forgiven because of ignorance and unbelief, he still couldn't be in this world, and he couldn't be in this world because Jesus Christ said he couldn't be. That settles that. Well, what world is he in? Another one. A different one. Can't be any other way. But go back to Acts chapter 9 in your mind. And the Lord, from heaven, when the Lord gave his instruction to the 12 apostles, both during the 3 years and during the 40 days, he was on the earth. But when he gave instruction to Paul, he wasn't on the earth. He had been crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended up and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And it was from that position, and I don't get into an argument about whether or not he was somewhere in midair or he was halfway up there. Who cares? He's out of this realm. But it was from that position that he gave to Paul, Saul, a reason to do what he went and did. From the appearing on, Saul was not the same man. Look at the end of Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment, or a little further down. After he says that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit or speak against the Holy Spirit, it should not be forgiven you in either one of those worlds, verse 33 says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Well, that tree there is a reference to what John the Baptist said the Lord had laid the axe at the root of. The tree is a reference to Israel. So here's the Lord telling the Pharisees. He's not talking to followers here when he says this. He's talking to the Pharisees, according to verse 24 and 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, remember? And he says, either make the tree good or the tree corrupt. Well, you see, in reality, everyone who would have known themselves to be in the fig tree, which is what he's referring to, these Pharisees knew they were in the fig tree in the Bible. Well, they knew that the fig tree was theirs. And had they not been so possessive, they would have been able to hear what the Lord was saying. But they thought it was theirs, and they thought he was trying to violate them. And so they continued to corrupt the fig tree so that at the end of the book of Matthew, somewhere near the end of the book of Matthew and two other of the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree. Very symbolic. Israel was not going to produce good fruit. Now this speaks to two different things. It speaks to the house of Israel back here, all of Israel, who was going to be later on going to be cut off. They're going to be cast away. All of that kind of thing is going to apply to them. So the Lord there in Matthew 12 is referring to that. But he's also referring to this which he's building here in this world. And this has to do with the apostles, the 12 apostles, and the work that they did when you enter the book of Acts. So now the Lord is referring, has referred to someone who is blasphemous and can't get saved into this world, just like he can't get saved into this world. And yet here we got this vast 2,000 years out here where a man who had committed blasphemy against the Lord was saved. Something's different. Go back to Acts chapter 9 now. To all those that love his appearing. So he appeared in Acts chapter 9. And when Ananias went in and said in verse 17, the middle of verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And I don't know how disciples got at Damascus, except to say that they were scattered at the time that the apostle Paul, as Saul, caused them to be scattered. And now he's with them certain days. Now, the appearing of the Lord to the apostle Paul has been so profound, no one could miss this. If they pay any attention to it at all, they couldn't miss what the Lord had done there. Well, we don't find anybody much talking about that, except maybe some rightly dividing preachers, some dispensationalists that the world seems to grow in hatred toward every day. But nevertheless, it is true, things were different. This blasphemer got saved. What you going to do with him? If he can't get into this world, and he surely can't, and he can't get into this world, and he surely can't, what are you going to do with him, Lord? I suspect that was on the minds of these disciples at Damascus. They weren't Paul's disciples. He had just seen the Lord. He'd just now begun to be with them. Well, he's not ready to convert anyone in Damascus to anyone other than knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So notice verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. No reason to believe at that point that he preached any other thing, because that's what it tells you that he preached. And how in the world would he know what else to preach? Hold on to Acts 9. We might come back there and go to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, verse 15, he's referring to himself here. Galatians 1, verse 15 says, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son. That's it pleased God. But when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, that's the way the sentence would go. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, which lets out the idea that he went and talked to the apostles about what to preach. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, don't let your mind wander to say that Paul was in Arabia for 3 years. It does not say Paul was in Arabia for 3 years. I've heard preachers say that from the pulpit. You ought to teach yourself not to say any more than the Scripture says. Just say what the Scripture says. If you keep saying what the Scripture says, and even though you may not understand something, if you keep saying what the Scripture says, the Lord will show you other Scripture when you listen properly. The Lord will show you other Scripture, and you'll be able to understand at some point. He said, be still and know that I'm the Lord. Not tell everything you know and guess at the rest. Verse 18 again. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Well, that's going to show up in Acts chapter 9. Now, from the Acts chapter 9, verse 4, there's been no more appearings. However, he did go into Arabia, and after 3 years went up to Jerusalem, and it appears that he's got more to say in Jerusalem than he had in Damascus. Go back to Acts 9. We will take these last couple minutes and look at this in Acts chapter 9. And this is a continual study, so we'll pick up where we stop here. We'll pick up next week in the first hour on the same thing, because I'm trying to set up, if you will, why the book of Romans appears first in your Bible of the books that Paul wrote, why we should study it over and over and over, why it is so very important, why it is the basics of all things that Paul wrote, and on and on, and why it's the longest of his epistles. In Acts chapter 9, It says in verse 28, verse 27 again, and Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Well, I'm not near as adamant about saying what I'm fixing to say here as I used to be. I'm not sure that in Galatians chapter 1, when he mentions seeing Peter, he also said the only other one he saw was James, the Lord's brother. And I'm not at all sure that I can declare that that was in verse 28. Because in verse 28 it says he was with them. And the only them that could be there would be in the first part of verse 27 when Barnabas brought him to the apostles. And in there it says, in verse 26 it says, that the disciples were all afraid of him. Well, I'm not sure I can limit that to Peter and James, the Lord's brother, since it implies more people. Be that as it may, I'll get back to that if there's any more revelation about that. But I want you to notice that his trip to Jerusalem, in which Acts chapter 9 is referring to, is his first trip back to Jerusalem after he saw the Lord in the way and that the Lord had spoken to him. But it's been 3 years. He comes from Damascus back into Jerusalem, and then it says in verse 29, now think about this, this is the guy, he was a blasphemer, he saw the Lord, and the Lord through Ananias told him that he was going to bear the Lord's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and in verse 29 it says, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Well, I don't give a flip what anybody says. I do not believe that Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews. I find that there's no basis for that in the Bible whatsoever. I will find, however, that in this group at Jerusalem, the original Grecians caused a problem. Look back in chapter 6. Now, I know they were all scattered, but evidently there were some Grecians that gathered back with them by the time Paul got there in Acts chapter 9. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and I don't know how many thousand there were, but there was more than 8 probably, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Well, if the Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews, why would it say against the Hebrews? They were Hebrews if they were Greek-speaking Jews. See, it's one of those silly little things that people get tied up on trying to prove some other point. The Grecians were Greeks, or of some other nation acting like a Grecian. It says, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Right away, you can see that the Grecians caused trouble. Oh, I know the 12 apostles handled the trouble all right. They appointed 7 men who were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they, if you will, waited tables. One of them, however, brought about and caused the blasphemy of the apostle Paul, of Saul, the Pharisee. So now go back to Acts chapter 9, and here's this same guy now on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and now he comes back to Jerusalem and he faces the Grecians and he goes right at them. Verse 29, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. He hardly gets started in his ministry. Somebody wants to kill him. Verse 30, which when the brethren knew, and that would have to go back to Barnabas and the other apostles that Paul was with, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They said, you got to leave Jerusalem. Several trips, several visions from the Lord later. Go to Acts chapter 22. In Acts 22, Paul is telling people in Jerusalem about his ministry. And he says, he refers to a previous trip to Jerusalem, which will turn out to be Acts chapter 18. And he saw the Lord in the temple when he was praying there, and he saw him in a trance. It says, verse 18, Paul is telling how he saw the Lord, and saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am prisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, the Lord said unto Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and the word was Gentiles. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They cried out, took off their clothes and threw dust in the air. But the point I'm making is that the Lord said, get out of here, they won't believe you. And when he tells the story about the Lord saying, get out of here, they won't believe you. They get so mad, they want to kill him again, and they don't believe him. Doesn't change the Lord's will for his life. Look over in chapter 23, verse 11. He's in prison. If the guy hadn't put him in prison, he'd have been dead already. He's in prison, and in verse 11 it says, in the night following, the Lord stood by him, another appearing, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And now you're on your way to the end of Paul's life, in which he wrote, at the end of it all, he wrote 2 Timothy, where he said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love is appearing. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, and he appeared. And every time it brought the Bible, the Word of God, closer to being able to reach you and me. It brought the Word of God close enough that the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, would save you if you believe on the Lord. Let's take a break, folks.